In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. So I'm going to actually touch on something while we are working our way through our text today, just for form in our prayers. This will help you. When you pray for the brethren on Saturdays, or whenever you pray and you have the privilege of praying, make sure that you do two things when you pray. This is not an admonition, but this is something just to build on your public prayer life. Like, there's a difference between private prayer and public prayer. When you pray publicly, you make sure you pray loud enough for everyone to hear you, because public prayer is a unified prayer with which we all agree. But I cannot agree with you in prayer if I cannot hear you. And I have no right to go yes in my soul if I don't know what you're saying. So first and foremost, as men, I want you to know that your job when you pray publicly is to not yell or shout, but pray vocally enough for the brethren to hear you. By the way, they did hear you. I'm just saying some men will pray under their breath, and they'll pray so low and they'll pray muffled, and that's not public prayer. I have to teach my ladies that. They'll pray so quiet, they're talking to the Lord, they're talking between them and God, and everybody else is out of the loop. And when you go amen to something that you don't understand, you are forced to violate Scripture. That's 1 Corinthians 14. We have to pray with an understanding. The other thing you do when you pray publicly, this is to all men, is you want three things to come out of your prayer. I don't care if your prayer is 30 seconds. Doesn't have to be long, but you want three things coming out of your prayer. You want to praise God in your prayer. Prayer fundamentally is an acknowledgement of the beauties and perfections of your Savior. When you pray, therefore, you are coming to God in thanksgiving because He has revealed Himself to you as the all-glorious, almighty, wonderful Savior. We thank You for having so graciously revealed Your glory to us in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to call on You, Heavenly Father. We thank You for Your mercy and Your grace to give us this opportunity to come into Your presence. Always, that's a doxological form of prayer. You always do that. You always do that. Second thing you do is you acknowledge the first person plural form of the prayer. We, not me. We. Often when I hear people pray in public, they will actually pray a personal prayer that doesn't include the group. That's not public prayer. Public prayer is always we. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our trespasses. Meet our needs. Deliver us from temptation. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. So always remember the we factor in public prayer. The third thing you want to make sure you do when you pray is ask for forgiveness and cleansing of the conscience and the heart as we enter into any kind of process. Remember those three. Try never to make it a pattern of praying without asking for forgiveness. Just presume that there's one among us 40 men here, 30 men here, who need to have their hearts cleansed. Okay? I want you guys to remember those three. And that can be in private and in public. You praise God. You acknowledge the we factor. And you ask for the forgiveness of sins as we enter into Your presence, because we need Him to prepare our hearts as such. Does that make some sense? Good. All right. So tonight, I'm going to do a number of things. I don't know how my PowerPoint will work with that. Let's see what's going on, Dave, up there. Pull up point number one for me. Let me see where I'm at with that. I may not need it tonight, but let me see where we are with our PowerPoint. Point number two, point number three. Let's see. Scroll it through for me. Point number three, PowerPoint three, PowerPoint four. Keep working. Faithful preaching. Keep going. We're way past this. Points. Look at number seven or eight. All right, keep going, because we dealt with this. You guys remember we dealt with all this last week, didn't we? You guys remember that? Okay, because I don't want to go back over that because I want to actually get into your newer outline. Let's see. Get me down to the last slide, David. 12. Okay, so go back to 12. Let's see where we are with 12. Okay, so there we were dealing with that last week, and I'll stay right there just to touch on some things. Let's see what we can do with that in terms of our, let me see where we are in 11 then. Let me make sure. Okay, so we are on the, seven fundamental, factors of how to address the text. Let me see here. Where's mine at? Okay, so that's number 11. So here's what I'll do. We'll start right there because I want to work my way through. Okay, I thought we got down to the exegetical elements. All right, maybe we didn't. Here are seven areas of context you should study. Do you guys have that outline in front of you? Yes. Here are seven areas. And if you are back with us fresh, like we're so glad to have Brother Mac in the house. So good to see you, brother. Get the CDs. The CDs will fill you in with the necessary data. Please listen to them. These are going to give you tools. My heart would rejoice abundantly if out of this class you guys find yourselves being far more capable of putting together outlines and studies for your own heart first and then for the exhortation to the people of God and for the evangelical objective of reaching lost sinners. So as we deal with these final points, here are seven areas of context you should study. We said the literal, right? We dealt with the historical, the cultural, the what? The geographical, and that's where we left off? Yes. All right, and then we will also deal with what we call the political context. You can mark that down, the political context. That is relevant at times. And then the theological context. Is there one more? Huh? Well, no, these are hermeneutical rules that you're employing. I'm not using that right now. Okay. So we got two more. So I have the literary context. I have the cultural context. I have the historical context. I have the religious context. I have the geographical. You got geographical? You got geographical? I have the political context, and then I have the theological context. That's seven for me. Do you have those seven? Now, these are general. They're not hard and fast, but they're general. Some of these will apply to any text in Scripture. In some cases, all of them, but most of the time, not. It depends upon what genre of text you're dealing with as to whether or not we're going to be dealing with a need to consider the historical background or the geographical background. For instance, the book of Revelation has what we call an apocalyptic genre. It's symbolism, largely. And so it's going to be very difficult to grasp a rich sort of cultural background because the genre of the book of Revelation is symbolism and typology. You're going to have to go somewhere else to get the resources to help frame an insight exegetically to the book of Revelation. We'll deal with that later. I'll try to employ some of these when we go through 2 Timothy 4, both tonight and over the next couple of weeks together. So moving on to point number 10, reading the commentaries. There are three kinds of commentaries that I want you to keep in mind that you're going to be dealing with. The first is exegetical commentaries. Exegetical commentaries are the commentaries that are going to help you do your deconstruction of the text or the passages in front of you on a more technical level, like with history or with grammar or with technical terms and phrases that require an exegetical approach to unpack or to unloose the terse meaning of the passage. I'll share with you in a minute why exegetical books and commentaries are important. The next set of commentaries or category of commentaries are homiletical. You got them right there. What are homiletical commentaries? Homiletical commentaries are commentaries that are easy to read that fundamentally preach and exhort the text. Homiletical commentaries are easy to read and fundamentally preach or exhort the text. Now, again, next week, I'm going to demonstrate that to you when we work through our medium of the internet, and I'm going to pull up three or four websites and show you how the distinction between a homiletical commentary and an exegetical commentary works. An exegetical commentary would be like Keel and Delitzsch's commentary, which is a very technical commentary that deals with grammar rules and laws, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. They help you understand the challenges around terminology that is not necessarily seen in your English, but it's there in the original language, and those nuances can help you make decisions as to how you are going to interpret that passage. Okay, so an exegetical commentary is going to be the scholar who fundamentally works with language, whose background is going to be largely textual criticism and analysis of the text in the original languages, which is a battle and a war in itself. Let's say 50% of us here will not necessarily be prepared to work through that material because it's so very terse, so very technical, so very complex. But there are some commentaries that I call exegetical slash homiletical or devotional, which is our third category. Devotional commentaries. What are devotional commentaries? Devotional commentaries are the commentaries where the theologian has been able to give you the sense and essence of the text with a personal application to the heart, where you find yourself worshiping God because of the revelation in the text. Devotional commentaries will be found by men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, J.C. Ryles, Matthew Henry. These brothers will take you into the joy of unpacking the scriptures, not giving you the technical exegetical explanation, but the overall meaning and its application to your heart. So you will really enjoy what we call devotional homiletical commentaries. By the way, what I'm sharing with you with this threefold method of tools in the area of commentaries is important for your soul. So, like, sometimes, even though you may have a natural aversion against the more critical commentaries, in one of your outlines, I gave you a list of commentaries. Look in your outline. Do you guys have that outline? With that list of commentaries, there should be something like, I don't know, 20-something outlines, 20-something commentaries. You guys have that? In your outline, it'll have Clark's commentary, Kaufman's commentary, Barnes Notes, Bullinger's commentary. You guys got that? So in that commentary, what I did was I attempted to identify the character of the commentary. For instance, Clark's commentary would be homiletical and exegetical. Clark is easy reading. You want to start off when you are working through a difficult text with your more homiletical and devotional commentaries. When you're working on a text of scripture, you want to start off with your more homiletical and devotional commentaries. How come? Because you need your heart warmed up when you pursue God's word. You don't want to pursue God's word cold-hearted. You read the homiletical and devotional commentaries first, so that your heart is massaged by the Spirit of God around the text. When I say your heart, I'm talking about your inner man. Essentially, what I am saying is, when you start to work a text, you want to worship first. Are you hearing me? I want you to hear what I'm saying now. If you're going to prosper in this thing called being a workman, because what we're talking about is learning how to be a workman. If you're going to learn how to study, how to work through texts of scripture, understand them, outline them, format them for delivery, the only way you and I are going to prosper is if we worship God through the process. We will never prosper if we think that the gateway to preparing studies is purely intellectual. You must give your heart to a devotional humility before the text. Raise your hand if you're with me right now, because I can't tell. Good. All right, you can put it back down. So you're with me. It's important for you to worship God in the text before fully understanding it. Are you with me? So the devotional commentaries help you do that. How many of you guys are familiar with Spurgeon? Do Spurgeon get into your soul? Does he get at you? That brother gets at you. Right. And I like Matthew Henry. He's old school for me, 17, 18 years old when I started running through Matthew Henry. As I became more of an exegete in the word, I realized Matthew Henry, he left off the exegetical labors and he simply wanted to give me the essence of what it meant. I was thankful for that because he taught me how to worship God. That's what you want to do. Others can do that too. You'll run across a number of our Puritan, post-Puritan brothers who do a great job. How many of you guys know John Owens? John Owens is phenomenal. He is both homiletical and exegetical. Okay? Now, he's not pure exegesis, but he has such a brilliant mind that he can take you into the depths of biblical propositions in a worshipful fashion that when you go away, you're confident that that man has studied that text. And by the way, what I'm sharing with you right now as we prepare to go into it is the rule of communion with God through the brethren. This is the rule of communion with God through the brethren. Other men have labored and we enter into their labors. Other men have labored and we enter into their labors. When we're talking about studying and preparing to teach, the presumption of going out of text without allowing yourself to be encouraged by other men who have devoted themselves to the labor in that text is a devotion of stupidity and arrogance. Are you hearing me? And so make it a practice to say, if there's a text that emerges that you want to work on, you want to hear what God has wrought in the life of other men around that text. You want to hear what John Gill has to say about it, what John Owens has to say about it, what John Brown has to say about it, our older theologians, and certainly many of our newer ones as well. I'll talk about that later on down the line. Because what you're going to be doing now is sitting at the feet of Christ through them. Men who were not talkers, but doers of the word, who lived out the gospel and God sanctified them enough to write it down. You know how we all talk about doing something for the Lord? Well, for some of us here tonight, you will have made a major accomplishment if you learn how to do one outline, let alone a full commentary on the scriptures. Wouldn't God have set a man aside to really give him the grace to do a full commentary on the scriptures? Wouldn't you have to be sanctified by the Holy Ghost to be committed to what I talked to you last week about, mental and personal focus? Critical to sound exegetical labors, with the outcome being an exposition of the text proper. God will have had to set you aside to give you the grace to go deep sea diving. Enough to not only draw up the riches, but to organize them in a way and display them in a way to be able to now sell those wares to the brethren in public. That's being set aside. All you and I are called upon to do right now at this point in our labors is to learn how to just be ready to talk to somebody about Jesus cogently from the text. Or if we go another step higher, to be ready to prepare a Bible study in the presence of our brethren, which is the exercise that we're going to be engaging in over the next several months. So I'm not asking you guys to write commentaries on whole books of the Bible. You're going to learn how to write a skeleton, an outline with study notes for a verse or a word, or a few passages of scripture. You follow what I'm saying? But for you to be able to do that successfully, you have to humble yourself to a method of study that allows you to sit at the men who've already done this thing. And by their words, they have proven that they've been with Christ. And so this is why we have that outline, that list of commentaries. So in this list of commentaries, there's many. Jonathan Edwards. Edwards notes. That's homiletical and devotional. Edwards was a brilliant. He was a giant in the area of sanctification and walking with Christ and delighting in Christ. Jonathan Edwards, massive. You see the Edwards notes in your outline? All right, going down to the Geneva Study Bible. Do you see the Geneva Study Bible? Very practical commentary. Very practical, because they'll give you a little bit of history, a little bit of geography. They'll give you some exegetical helps. They'll give you some tools around that. Down to Hodges' commentary. We got Charles Hodges, was a really good theologian. Two or three Hodges from the 16th century on up who were good theologians. We would call their works exegetical as well as homiletical, and they're good. In your outline, going down to Trapp. Do you see Trapp? Oh, go back up to one more. Commentary Critical Unabridged. Do you see that? The Commentary Critical Unabridged. I would call that a homiletical exegetical commentary. And I'm going to demonstrate some of these commentaries. Like I said, next week, they'll be up on the board. I'm going to be able to scan through them and show you how each one of them deal with the text that we're dealing with. So you'll get an opportunity to see five or six or seven minds approaching one verse. Because I want you to see how you can benefit from having the multitude of counselors in front of you. In the multitude of counselors, there's what? That's right. So you don't want to be approaching a text of scripture, isolating yourself from that multitude of counselors. I'm going to show you why as we go through our text tonight. But then John Trapp is awesome, too. John Trapp is an amazing homiletical devotional commentary. Robertson's Word Picture. Do you see that in there? Robertson's Word Picture is one of the most frequently used commentaries that I engage in, because he actually is a Greek grammar scholar, and he deals with the nuances exegetically, but in such a simple way that the common layperson can benefit from it. But he's very colorful and he's very simple, and you'll see that when we work with him on our text too next week. Going on down, I'm going to share something with you that's a phenomenal tool that's going to help you put your outlines together with biblical references. The Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge. The Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge is the labor that was done to take a text and give you multiple scriptural references for that text. Now, here's the practical benefit of that. If you are dealing with a text of scripture, for instance, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. When you look at that verse, and we'll deal with that a little bit tonight, you actually want as many other scriptural references around that text immediately available to you as possible. Now watch this. So that you aren't reinventing the wheel of having to look up in your commentary individually verses for every word. If someone has already done it for you, all you need to do is look up those references and see whether those references are cogent comparisons relative to the text. You can isolate three or four per verse and you're good to go. But if there's seven or eight, you can just paste those and you got them. Am I making some sense? So, other men have labored, and we are doing what? Entering into their labors. They have created a context for us. They have actually started this thing. We're entering into their momentum. They've given us a good push, haven't they? This is what I want you to understand. And this is going to be critical going back to what I shared with you guys last week in the area of not only working through the rule of what? Exegesis, then what? Then what? Exhortation. Then what? Exaltation. Right? You want to learn how to work with the scriptures in the kitchen. Do you want to be able to take those scriptures and expound them publicly? And having expounded them publicly, you want to move to the next aspect, which is what? Exhortation. And then the next one is what? Exaltation of whom? Right. So those are the four approaches that you are going to be working on in terms of your homiletical skills or what you want to achieve in the process. This is the work that you and I are going to be dealing with for the next couple of weeks in terms of formulating an outline out of 2 Timothy 4 verses 1 through 6. But the outcome is framing an outline to teach. And that's where you are actually practicing exposition. Exposition is what you are doing when you actually communicate your exegesis. Are you with me so far? And that exposition is simply explaining the text, right? But you're not done when you simply explain the text. Because to preach is to not only explain the text, but to do what? Exhort, which is warn, encourage, urge, press upon, seek to reach the heart of your auditors, right? The difference between pure exposition and exposition slash exhortation is the care of the pastor in the soul of his auditors. Remember what we learned? He's concerned about the text. He's concerned about how to teach that text. But he's also concerned about how that text impacts his auditors. You are not pastoral until you care about how the text impacts your listeners. Now, you just give data and information to your teacher. Am I making some sense? But you want to do more than giving data and information to your kids. I'm guilty of preaching to my family. Hallelujah. I'm guilty of preaching to my family. Hallelujah. Guilty, Lord. Guilty. That's my church. In fact, that's the first church I preached to once I got married. Am I making my point? You want every one of your sons and daughters to remember that the first preacher she heard was her daddy. Are you hearing me? So you're not just explaining, you're urging, you're pressing it. Baby, you got to get this. Oh, can you see what I'm saying, sweetie? And they get used to you preaching to them. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They know if they go down a path, a topic, a subject, there go daddy. Boom! But because he's such a good exegete, an expounder of the scriptures, they know they're being privileged with having the text opened up to them for free. Now what they're gonna have to do is verse 3 and 4, endure. We'll talk about that when we work through that text. Because that's what preaching requires on the part of the auditor. Endurance. So what I'm saying is, what I want to make sure that we understand is the distinction between simply explaining the text and exhorting the text. Got that? We'll be working on that. And then exalting Christ. You're not done until we're just flying off the handle about the glories of Christ as the ultimate interpretation of the text. So in your outline, many commentaries here. William Hendrickson, do you guys see that down there at the bottom? William Hendrickson? Phenomenal. William Hendrickson is phenomenal. He's one of my best devotional exegetical commentaries. How come? Because he is so acutely sensitive to the Christocentricity of the text that he hardly ever lets me down around the gospel implications of the text, which I love. Because there's few men who know how to make sure we get to Jesus through the exegesis. So the fundamental rule that's in our Western churches today is a literal historical grammatical method. Literal historical grammatical. That's fine. But we haven't met Christ yet. So the hermeneutic is still undone, right? That's like a cake that's half baked with no frosting on it. It has potential, but it didn't arrive. And that's how a lot of teaching is today. They'll give you information and data that we can't quite call wrong, but we certainly can't call complete. Am I making some sense? This is very important for you as we get ready to work through the tools. I'm glad I got your attention. It's so good to have you guys out tonight. William Henderson is just phenomenal. He's exegetical, homiletical, and devotional. What I love about him is he's aware that he's writing to fellow brethren who are laborers in the gospel. And he's aware that he's talking to scholars who also understand the subtle conflicts and battles that go on linguistically. But he's concerned that he makes sure that he speaks to the flock of Christ in an exhortational way where he throws in hymns and spiritual songs and quotations from other brothers in his commentaries just to have you worship God right along with him for a chapter or two. Are you hearing me? It's not just the long, drawn-out data. He'll go deep sea diving and he'll break out a hymn like we sing. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. When he goes to talking about something of the text that speaks to the riches of his grace. And you're going to worship. And you're going to remember how wonderful the hymns are around that topic. Are you guys hearing me? By the way, another device that you want to start acquiring in your communication skills. It's learning how to memorize portions of the hymns because they're theologically rich. I just quoted part of, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, right? So there are many hymns that you can use as sort of excerpts to highlight an exhortation that you're doing. Why? Because mnemonics is a wonderful way of teaching. What is mnemonic? It's the tool of memorization that comes through the syntactical structure of words, right? Hymns do that for you. They allow you to say a rich theological truth in a fashion that's poetic and not as winsome and it's rich to the heart. This is what we're learning in our psalm study during the course of the week. Psalms are songs, which we're commanded in Colossians 3:16 to do, right? Admonish one another, teach one another in hymns, songs, spiritual songs, right? Making melody in our heart. So you know that you are benefiting from your study when your study allows you to worship God in the process of it. And you don't really want to go away from your study. Now you know God's working. Because you're glad to be in the high mountain of fellowship with Christ and the prophets and the apostles and the brethren when this text is opening up, right? All right, so that's good. So I'll leave that alone for there. That's our point around exegetical, homiletical, devotional, and I'll demonstrate that next week. Let's look at our next point here, developing sermon outlines. I think that's it. Or is this it, Dave? Okay, I think that's where we were. Do we have that PowerPoint up there? Oh, okay, here we go. Here are seven reasons why you should plan your preaching. I'll share this out a little bit. This is not hard, fast principles, but they're good to think about. First and foremost, to fulfill your divine call to preach the word. Now, this is really terminology that's given to pastors. I'll just share it with you as men who are bound to be under preaching. If your pastor does not approach the scriptures exegetically with an expositional framework for preaching, your pastor is going to make a shipwreck of the scriptures and the overall ministry that he engages in. Your pastor is not going to help you grow in confidence in the scripture, in clarity in the scriptures, in commitment to the scriptures, where when you're listening to him, you don't see the connection between his exhortation and the opening up of the text of scripture. Are you following me? If you can't through your pastor, see the text opening up. Your pastor has unhitched your caboose from the train. And you're rolling down the highway without an engine. And now you're waiting for the next push to come along next week by the experience and worship that has all of the externalities of religion, but not the engine of the gospel pushing that particular cart. Am I making some sense? So people are, they're hoodwinked and hijacked week after week after week on a message that's not anchored to the text. Remember, our talk must be what to the text? Tethered. And you should be able to say, I see that in the text. I see that passage opening up in the text. That's making sense as he talks about it. That's exactly right. So that requires planning because we got to meet once a week. For me, it's 4 or 5 times a week. And so secondly, the practical biblical wisdom of it. Thirdly, to maintain doctrinal what? Right. An exegetical and expository approach to scripture. When you do what we're doing at Grace and other churches do it too, go through books of the Bible and we go through Old Testament and New Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. That's my paradigm here at Grace. I'll take you through an Old Testament book for a season. Then I'll take you through a New Testament book for a season. Then I'll go back to the old. Like we're going to stop in Romans chapter 10 when I'm done with that. And I'm going to take you to the Old Testament to demonstrate the principles in the book of Romans in the narrative life of David. So what you're going to do after we have learned this sort of treatise on the gospel in Romans 1 through 10 is you're going to see it worked out in the life of God's servant David. As we go through the life of David, you're going to say, oh, I see the doctrine of justification. Oh, I see the doctrine of sanctification. Oh, I see mortification here. Oh, I see the work of the Spirit here. I see the doctrine of illumination here. I see the exaltation of Christ. I see the condescension of Christ. I see the sufferings of Christ. I see the glories of Christ. Am I making some sense? That's called an expository approach to Scripture. And what this does for your congregation is it makes them very comfortable with the Word of God. Your life is in the Word. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You are not alien to the historicity nor the doctrinal teachings of the Word of God. You are used to it. Also, because of the revenues that come out of Scripture, you anticipate going back to passages of Scripture that you already read and going deeper. You anticipate that. Who here has gone through the life of David? Yeah, 20%. Who's read just the historical life of King David? Good. 20%. That means for some of you, this study through David for the months of October through January, it's going to be crazy good to you. Because you're going to see brand new stuff you never saw. That's going to blow you away and reaffirm that contained in the Old Testament is new revelation. Affirmed in the new is Old Testament anticipation. You go, yeah, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the way you understand Scripture. This is the unity of the Christocentricity of Christ in the Word of God. Am I making some sense? And you're going to know that when that's not happening in preaching, you're being ripped off. That's right. Also, number 4, to faithfully shepherd the congregation. That goes without saying. To strategically oversee corporate worship. Where pastors are not exegetical and expository in their preaching, the congregation is left to kind of a hodgepodge of patching together a worship form. Where the pastor is topical purely, or subject-oriented purely, where he tries to figure out something to talk about every week. In order to offset that topical kind of preaching, he has to make sure he has bells and whistles going on in other areas of the church. In a exegetically expository driven church, the central heart and core of the church is the preaching. That's our life. That's our revelation. That's our atmosphere. That's our tenor, that's our character, that's our forte, that's our reputation. Am I making some sense? And everything else is complementary towards that. Am I making some sense? So then what will happen is your ears will become so tuned. I'm going to demonstrate this when we get to lesson 3 and 4 in our text. So tuned to the symmetry of the gospel dominating everything in the worship, that when something that's contrary to the worship enters into, contrary to the gospel rather, enters into the worship, you pick up on it right away. Am I making some sense? Ah, that don't work. Right. And so when you have a Christocentric expository approach to worship, you're going to gradually, by and by, permeate everything that you do from a God-centered and biblically-centered approach. And as I talked about in Friday, were you here? Who was here last night? So last night I talked about some of the traditions that have trapped our churches and set our churches up for falls because those traditions were not rooted in a biblical foundation or premise. Like for in our black churches, opening the doors to the church so people can come and get saved, right? The practice of coming up, having people pray for you to receive Jesus. Half of y'all know what I'm talking about. Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. Right. So no one ever asked the question, where's that at in the scriptures? Where's it demonstrated in the scriptures and where is it practiced? Two things, demonstrated and prescribed. Where it's not demonstrated and prescribed, one day you're going to discover that, first of all, you can't find it in the scriptures. Secondly, watch this now, it's no longer working. Whatever pragmatic benefit that it had in that cultural context, at a certain point, because it's not the gospel, it will no longer have that pragmatic benefit. Who didn't understand what I just said? I want to make sure that everybody got it. Okay, so a lot of things are practiced in the church that have a culturally pragmatic component to it. Pragmatism meaning that it works for whatever reason. But it doesn't have a theological basis for it. And because it's not gospel-centered, it has no capacity for sustaining itself as a life in perpetuity. At some point, it's going to die on the vine as a practice, and everybody's going to see that the emperor has no clothes. Am I making some sense? Because it's not gospel. It's just not gospel. Like one of the things we learned in Psalm 1 is that the blessed man who meditates in God's law day and night is likened unto a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit all year round. Is that what it says? Mark it. Mark it. So we have developed that in that class because we want to be sound, that God works with his church organically to help us understand seasons, of which we're going to talk about in verse 3, where it says, be instant in season and out of season, understanding the organic patterns of life which take place in every institution that God makes. Like in marriage, there are seasons. You have to, if you don't learn in marriage that you're going to have ebbs, I mean, deep ebbs, then you're going to be troubled thinking that that tree called marriage ought to bear fruit 12 months out of the year. It's not going to do that because it has to go through a resting process and a stripping and purging process in order to bear more fruit. Am I making some sense? So there are things that we institute in the church that are artificial. And those artificial things we institute in the church are designed to sustain a false fruit that doesn't take into account ebbs and flows and seasons. One of them is thinking every week somebody going to come up to the altar and get saved. That's crazy. And then everybody's embarrassed in the church when no one comes up. Well, do you think that the Lord is going to go weeks and months calling somebody to come whom he has not prepared their hearts to come? No, he's not. You don't read that in the Bible. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He will plow the heart week in, week out, month in, month out. He will break up the fallow ground. He will take out the stones. He will irrigate it. He will pour in water. And in its season, it'll bear fruit. Watch this. And you don't have to ask it to come up, because it's already coming to Christ in his seat. Am I making some sense? In its season. So I'm saying that there are traditions and practices we often engage in that are superficial and are not biblical. You hear what I'm saying? And we want to be able to detect that, because we don't want to be that kind of church. So finally, to be a good steward of your time. I really like this. Remember what we learned last week when I said that one of the things we got to be able to do is what? Manage. Right? And I gave us three or four things we got to manage. If we're going to be good students, we got to manage our what? Time. Then we got to manage our what? Text. Then we got to manage our what? Teaching. Then we got to manage who? The teacher. That's right. That's good. I'm glad to say it over again. Because if you learn that rule, you're going to be able to actually execute the first imperative in our outline. If you learn that rule, you're going to be able to execute the first imperative of our discourse. Okay? So, having said that, I want to actually go on and begin to do something in our text tonight. So go with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And we're going to be working with your outline. I'm going to let you into my head. And then I'm going to make sure there's enough room for us to talk, because I want you to join me in developing an outline and structure for a Bible study out of this text, or a presentation out of this text, as if you were going to do the presentation. So we're going to be working together on this. I'm going to do it from my perspective, but I want you to take notes in terms of what I'm going to do, as well as take notes from the standpoint of what you would do with this text. Are you guys with me so far? All right. So this is going to be a dual process here from the standpoint of working through the text. And so in your outline, men's homiletics, we're going to deal with the five aspects of approaching the text in preparation to build outlines: observation, interpretation, correlation, application, and reputation. So obviously, as you guys learned last week, observation has to do with what? What the text what? Says. What the text says. Now, this is critical in our preparing ourselves to engage the word. So I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through verse 5. And then we're going to come back and we're going to fill in these five categories together, okay? You guys are going to be with me, as if I'm getting ready to prepare to preach verses 1 through 5. And I'm actually entertaining the idea of preaching it. I got to do a conference next month. And I'm entertaining the idea of preaching from this text, okay? Three or four messages. So you guys are going to watch me work through building sort of a skeleton out of these five verses, okay? With the rules we got in front of us. So I'm going to read, and then we're going to go through this, and we'll have some interaction together with this tonight. But I want you to think as if you are getting ready to put together the basic sort of nuts and bolts to build your own outline, all right? Here's what the text reads. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But you watch, that's the literal Greek construction, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, Timothy, and make full proof of your ministry. Thus is the reading of God's word. So what we have done is read the text, right? We've read the text. We haven't really properly observed the text, but we've read it. So now we want to observe the text. So we've had the reading of the text in our ears, and we have a sense of what it says. And now what I want to do, having read it 10 times, is do a basic 5-point observation of the text before you under observation category. All right? So the first thing I want to call your attention to is that under observation of the text, I'm going to make some notes under observation. The first note that I'm going to make is this. A solemn warning to Timothy. A solemn warning to Timothy. And I could actually do some subpoints under that too. But I'm not. I'm just going to do this. A, B, C, D. I'm giving you insight on how I begin to put together an approach to study. I'm giving you some insights. When I do these subcategories, it's because I know that when I actually conceive and utter a main heading, a main point, like this is a main point, a solemn warning to Timothy, I know that there are subpoints relative to that that I have to be ready to think about. Because all you're doing now is gathering your material. Like a solemn warning to Timothy, a solemn warning to me, a solemn warning to my brethren, a solemn warning to every teacher, a solemn warning to every pastor. See those subpoints? They're in my head. Right? That's just one note. What am I doing? I'm observing the text for what? Says. I'm going to drive this home. I'm going to drive this home so you can get this. I'm observing the text for what it says. Paul is making a solemn warning to Timothy. A solemn warning to Timothy. That solemn warning is being taken seriously by me. It has been taken seriously by every faithful teacher. Is going to be taken seriously by my brethren, whom I'm talking to now, and everyone watching on our webcam. I'm talking to every one of my brethren right now. And you right now are joining me in the spirit and tone of the text, and you are receiving encouragement and warning to heed the text, right? All right, so you're not indifferent. You're here with me. So what I know is taking place is under my observation, Timothy is being warned. I'm being warned. Every faithful teacher is being warned. My brethren are being warned. Faithful, I'll talk about why I'm putting that adjective there. Faithful pastors are being warned. We'll deal with that here in a moment. So that's the first of five that I'm dealing with. The next thing that I am addressing is what I recognize in verse 2 is the first imperative. Verse 1 is not an imperative. Verse 1 is an indicative. What an indicative is a statement of fact about what is there. The statement of fact that's in view is Paul is talking to Timothy with a certain attitude and mode, right? It's very solemn. It's not jovial. He's not laughing. He's not joking. This is not an ethereal, temporal matter. This is a very, very serious matter. I'm going to prove that down the line exegetically. But the second thing I want to mark now is in verse 2 for me. And that is, under observation, the first imperative, or what is an imperative?
A command. Command. Now I'm being told what to do. I want to observe that. I'm hearing what Paul is doing with Timothy, but now I am regarding the imperative. The imperative. Remember I told you that when we get into the interpretation side of the text, that you will discover that the term, I charge thee therefore before God, is a questionable approach to how to interpret that in the original language. I charge thee therefore before God. So next week I'll demonstrate when I have all of the websites up. I'm going to show you parallel commentaries in the original language as well as in the English language, how that when you look at the parallel commentaries will give you alternative English renderings that will be more consistent with the original Greek rendering. And that original Greek rendering is an insight into the character of the indicative in verse 1, which says to me, it would have been better translate, Timothy, I solemnly testify unto you. And I'll be able to demonstrate that that's a phraseology that Paul uses in 1st and 2nd Timothy repeatedly. And it gives shade and color and mood to the nature of that indicative that's taking place. And from that indicative, now Paul lays out the imperative. And the imperative is what? Preach the word. That's the imperative, right? So I would go, my first imperative, my first observation is an imperative or a command, and that command is very clearly to do what? Preach the word. So far under observation, can you agree that what I am doing basically is simply echoing what the text is saying? Right, now this is important. Let me share with you why. If you don't stand back and look at the text long enough to make sure you know what the text is saying, you will speak for the text. And you never want to speak for the text. You want to speak from the text, not for the text. You don't want to read into the text what it should be saying because you are listening to yourself and not observing the text. Have you been guilty of that? Raise your hand. Everybody has. Because you don't follow the rules. And sometimes this is why an exegetical expository approach to teaching is critical. Because once you subject yourself to the text demands that you throw out alien ideas that don't correspond with the text. You don't get to say something that the text doesn't explicitly express or by inference imply. Because at that point, you're saying something different than the text. And when you do that, you're not exposing the text. You just took a vacation from the text. Are you guys hearing me? So this is where sitting and letting the text speak to you first is critically important. We get to examine our hearts when we're doing this to see if we're interested in the text. Because what if I'm not interested in the text? I better leave that text right away. Leave it! So there's no reason for me to talk about this text if I'm not interested in it. Because for me to talk about the text, from the text for God, my heart has to be in it. So that God can take me where he needs to take me through the text. So that I can be a mouthpiece for the text. Is that good, brother? Very important. So still under observation, there are a couple, three or four other things. Because we got what? A, B, C, D, and E. So first I am saying there is a solemn warning to Timothy by Paul, or you can go Paul is solemnly warning Timothy. Preaching the word is the first indicative. And the second set of indicatives, which will be four in total, is being ready at all times. Be ready at all times. Is that a fair assessment of verse 2? Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. I think that's a fair synopsis of verse 2 that can be more fully developed with all of the different verbs that are in there. And there, these are verbs. Here's what it says in verse 2. Preach the word. That's an imperative. Preaching is the primary action. The word is the object to be preached. Preach the word. What are you doing? You're preaching. What are you preaching? The word. Right? Now, I could actually get into verse 2, a whole development of that around what I would say are essential constituents to this command. And I could say in a subpoint, this would be a subpoint, the call, the character, the content, and the consequence of the imperative. Is that a valid contemplation? Are you hearing me? Is that a valid contemplation? I'm showing you how I think these things through in my head, okay? Because I can hear the call to preach, not given by Timothy, but by Paul to Timothy. And I can affirm that through 1 and 2 Timothy, because these are pastoral epistles. Paul is constantly reminding Timothy he'd been called to preach, right? So I can develop the call to preach. I can develop the character of preaching. It's given to me in verse 2. Is it? Verse 2 gives me four characteristics, I think, are five, of preaching. The first is a readiness to preach. That's what it means to be instant. We'll develop that. A perpetuity or perseverance in preaching. That's what it means to be in season, out of season. Then it says to do it by reproving, rebuking, exhorting, reprove, rebuke, exhort, perseveringly, being ready with all long suffering. So this is the character of preaching. Are you hearing me? That's the character of preaching. That's inherent in what he's told to do. He's told what to do and how to do it. Are you hearing me? That's the character of preaching. So when you preach, Timothy, I want you to be a ready preacher. I don't want you to be the kind of person when they knock on your door, you say, hey, I'm asleep. Because you're not ready. I want you to be a ready preacher. And I want you to stay ready. Am I making some sense? And in your staying ready, I want you to understand that what you will do in your functional role as a preacher is to reprove, rebuke, exhort, reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's crazy. I love it. But that's not the character of most preaching today. You notice how Paul started off with reprove. That's the nature of Scripture. Scripture reproves. Can I get a witness? That's the nature of Scripture. In fact, the term here that Paul uses is the term that Christ uses about the nature of the Holy Ghost when he works to deal with sinners. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will do what? Reprove the world of sin. That's right. So reproving is a character of preaching that actually penetrates into the hearts and conscience of people, are you ready? And expose them for being wrong. It exposes us for being wrong. And once it exposes us for being wrong, it tells us to get right. That's what rebuke is. That's the Proverbs, right? I loved it. Me and G talked about this earlier today in Proverbs chapter 9. When you meet a person that's in season versus a person that's out of season, these are grammatical terms that are used in a sort of poetic way. Okay? When you meet a person in season, they will increase in learning. When you rebuke them, they will increase in learning. When you meet a person that's out of season, they will scorn with what you have to say. Are you hearing me? Right. So I'm actually working through the text with you. But I'm just showing you what Paul is telling Timothy he's up against with the character of preaching. So it's very important for you guys to know that. So there's the call, the character, the content, the consequences of the imperative given in verses 2 and then verse 3. So let me see. We've got Paul solemnly warning the imperative command, the preaching of the word, be ready at all seasons. D, then I got an E. Or is it a D? Are we at the D? We're at the D, right? You ready? D will have us, and I'm going to bring this down here, is in my notes I have, we're at E? Okay, good. Deal with opposition to the gospel. Just deal with opposition to the gospel, Timothy. So you're called to preach. You're called to be ready at all times. You're called to a certain character, content, consequence of the gospel. And one of those is dealing with opposition to the gospel. Is that an observational fact in the text? Is it, brother? Here's what he says. Now, Timothy, I want you to preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. I love that last line. We'll get into that next week. The term long-suffering has to do with an attribute and characteristic of God that God has to pour into you in order for you to sustain the lifelong ministry of preaching. Long-suffering is a character of God. Is it not? Is God long-suffering? So God has to actually attribute to you his characteristic to sustain you in the tenor of your vocation, so that you don't get weary and stop. Because the preacher is to be like the one he preaches in his preaching. You don't get to preach to people and quit. Are you hearing me? You don't get to talk to people about eternal verities, the reward of the obedience of faith, the blessings of suffering for Christ, the riches of the glory of Christ, the damnation of hell, and then quit on those people just because they're not listening to you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I love the term here, long-suffering. It's a beautiful term that tells the preacher that he must be God-like as he talks about God. Because God would be long-suffering with eternity-bound sinners. Wouldn't he? God would be long-suffering with eternity-bound sinners. God would not quit on eternity-bound sinners. Now, eternity-bound sinners will quit on God. That's in season, out of season. But God's not going to be out of season. Ooh, look at that beautiful woman back there. Awesome. Awesome. Look at that beautiful woman back there. Ooh, I wish I could whistle. So what Timothy is being told to remember is, Timothy, this is a long distance race. And you've got to finish this race. in order for your ministry to be effective. In the ministry, 1,500 to 2,000 men quit within the first 3 to 5 years of the pastorate. They quit. 1,500 to 2,000, just in the United States. They quit in the first 2 to 5 years. Do you know why? No perseverance. Because they don't understand the organic nature of ministry. And they don't have the sense of this being God's institution. And therefore, they are to be on watch for as long as God's institution stands. And really, their job is to run their leg of the race and pass that baton when they breathe their last breath, having prepared other men to take the baton and run. Are you guys following me? So that there is never an end to the preaching as long as the world exists. As long as the world exists. Are we all right, brethren? Are we all right? Y'all with me so far? Right. So the last one under observation is, for me, and Timothy, in your preaching, not only be ready at all times with the character of God, long-suffering, but be, this is indicative, evangelical. Be evangelical. That's verse 5. But watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of your ministry. Do you see that line? We'll come back and justify that next week. But what I'm sharing with you as I write down my observational points about the text, here's what are the things that press themselves upon me, and we can talk about it here in a moment. An attitude of solemnity on the part of Pastor Paul. This man's serious. And what he wants Timothy to understand is that the ministry requires his understanding of his oath to Christ, so that he is not driven to abandon his post because of persecution or opposition. Are you guys hearing me? So let me just touch on, I'm just going to run through interpretation and correlation. And next week we'll come back to application and refutation. So under interpretation, you see under interpretation in your outline? So interpretation is what? What does the what text what? Right. At that point, you're going to be exercising hermeneutical principles. And so we have LHGTR, don't we? Right? LHGTR, which means the literal, historical, grammatical, theological, and what? Redemptive mode of interpretation, right? I don't know if we have that up in the PowerPoint, but you have that there. So, the literal interpretation of Scripture has to do with when you read a text, you understand that text in its intended meaning contextually. For instance, a literal interpretation of Scripture recognizes multiple genre devices in the Scriptures. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is going to be taken in a literal fashion without reading into it or imposing upon it a symbolic, hyperbolic, metaphorical connotation. We are going to derive from the text exegetically who it is that did the creating. And we are going to conclude that because we know who it is that did the creating, we need not make this anything other than a literal statement about who created everything. I don't need to fancy this text with a Pelagian or an origin interpretation of something sophisticated and esoteric because I know God. Here's what I know about God. God can and God did create the heavens and the earth. How do you know he did that? Because he said he did it. Where did he say it? All over the Bible. I'd be here for an hour quoting all the Bible passages where God plainly says, and the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Right? Over and over and over and over again, all the way to the end of the Bible. All things were made by him and for him, and for his pleasure they were made. Now, the Bible everywhere talks about God creating everything. Now, because I know God, here's what I know. God took his time creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He just was cruising because he could have created them in 6 nanoseconds, right? So for him to create it in 6 days was for him to put it on slow motion so we can see his work and marvel at the God that created the heavens and the earth, the gazillions of galaxies over a 6 day period where he says, sons and daughters, come on over here, sit down and glory in the God that made all this. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, so we don't struggle with the fact that it was 6 days. We understand the 6 days as a covenant paradigm, right? Because he's talking to his son. My father works and I work. Are you with me? My father work and I work. You're going to take your son and show him how you work in order for him to do the works that you do since he's your son. Is that right? So Adam, which is his son, has to do the same thing, doesn't he? 6 days shall you work, son. The seventh day you're going what? This is called a covenant revelation of the true and the living God, whom we know to be omnipotent and can create the heavens and the earth in such a flash that we couldn't even put a time marker on it. But he slows down in order to teach his sons how to work 6 days and rest on the seventh to teach us a redemptive truth in our calling as sons of God, which points to Christ. Am I making some sense? Now, when I get to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, and the scripture says, and the devil shall cast you into prison for 10 days, it's around 3, verse 10 somewhere, where the church of Smyrna is under persecution, I know that that language is symbolic. Why? Because I'm in a symbolic book, an apocalyptic book that uses numbers in a highly symbolic way, rounding off the numbers because the numbers now are economical devices to teach us about the shortness or the length of the suffering. 10 days is a short period of time, right? Versus 1,260 days, or time times and a half a time, right? Or 42 months, which is a tribulation period that extends as long as God wants to bring judgment on those who oppose God. You guys are following me, right? For none of these things thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be what? And you shall have tribulation how long? We know that is not a literal 10 days, don't we? We know nothing in the text would suggest that we would interpret that literally when what Christ is doing is comforting his believers who are going to die for him, letting them know that your suffering is a short period of time compared to glory. That's good, isn't it? See, he's not saying that you won't suffer. He's not saying that you're not going to jail. He's not saying that they won't kill you. He's saying they are going to do all these things, but it ain't but 10 days. Compared to eternity, goes back to Romans 8:17, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us in the day that Jesus comes. You guys got that? So take a hit from me. Glory is yours. Take a hit from me. Glory is yours. Y'all got that, right? So that's how you deal with what we call the literal interpretation. The historical interpretation addresses context and circumstances around the first century. First century Rome, what are we dealing with? First century Rome, a gradual destabilization of the Roman Empire with nuts like Nero on the throne, Vespasian on the throne, warrior conquerors going around trying to dominate nations, but Rome is corrupting. Rome is falling apart because they have violated all of the same moral and social rules that we are experiencing in our own culture, which is falling apart too. Rome is a facade of a kingdom and it's corrupting, and they want to blame it on the church now. So now they're going to persecute Christians because Rome is corrupting from the inside. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So now the church has been used to the apostolic epistles saying, you're going to suffer tribulation, you're going to suffer trials, you're going to suffer thlipses, you're going to suffer the judgments of men. Endure suffering as a good soldier. So the tenor of the first century merits the solemnity of Paul's warning to Timothy that you guys going to take hits. Like it's coming to us too. Like it's coming to us. Are you with me, brother? Like it's coming to us too. And so the historical context is a rich, necessary context, both in the scriptures and outside of the scriptures. So I have in my outline a sacred and a secular historical contextual reflection. How do we deal with historical interpretation? We deal with what the scriptures say around it. I can read the book of Acts. I can read 1st and 2nd Timothy. And I can read the other epistles surrounding the church issue. And then I can read church history. And church history will help me understand contextually some of the things that are taking place. Are you with me so far? All right, let's go on to the next one. The grammar rule. You see the rule grammar? This is powerful. I'm not going to be here long, but you want to write that down. Grammar. What's important about grammar? Well, my argument is the word I charge thee in the opening of verse 1. Remember? I charge thee looks like what Paul is doing is bestowing upon Timothy an obligation, a mandate, a set of duties, a set of rules, when in fact the term I charge thee is really the Greek term for the weight of the testimony that Paul is rendering towards Timothy about the solemn nature of the gospel. Dia martyromai is the Greek term for bearing witness and testifying thoroughly about the nature of preaching. Dia is a prefix, what we call a preposition. Matur is the word for testimony or witnessing or testifying. Omai is what we call a stem verb, which means what Paul is saying is, I am testifying solemnly to you, Timothy, about the nature of the gospel. And so that's a Greek insight into the text, critical for a proper understanding of that indicative in verse 1. Versus the idea that what Paul is doing is laying on Timothy some kind of burden. What he's doing to Timothy is sharing with Timothy his own burden, which we're going to see more fully next week. There are 15 times in which this word dia maturomai is used, and Paul always is using it in the context of solemnly preaching the gospel. Solemnly preaching the gospel. Which gives us once again insight into the character and nature of the gospel in the first century. It was no plaything. Where was Paul preaching? To kings and magistrates and rulers. King Agrippa. To Festus. To the high priest. To the very people of which eventually he had to go to jail. Paul, I have chosen you as a vessel unto me that you might proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to the rulers and to kings and to governors. That's Acts 9. You know what that means? Paul stood in front of the rulers, preached the gospel with the very burden of what he preached, having him executed. Is that solemn, brethren? The very thing that he's preaching could get him killed. And it did. The second epistle to Timothy is different than the first epistle to Timothy. Because the first epistle to Timothy, Paul wasn't in jail. In the second epistle, he is in jail. In the second epistle, he talks about being in jail. He talks about being condemned. He talks about being ready to die. That's verse 6. Now think about it. Here you are ready to die because you already have the indictment against you. Paul, you are guilty of death. Paul ain't going to be playing games with Timothy around preaching, which is about to get his head cut off. Are you with me? So the term charge is not him in a sort of technical or religious way, bestowing upon Timothy rules and obligations to preach. The term charge there should really be translated, I am solemnly warning you about the nature of preaching the gospel, which I am a subject of. Paul is the one who has borne the weight of preaching the New Testament to 80% of the churches. He's the man that's bearing the weight. See what I'm getting at? So grammar is important, isn't it? To some degree. You could have figured this out on your own, as we're going to learn, by just doing word studies. You run across a word, you go, wait a minute, let me do some work on this word. Then the next thing you know, contextually, it'll say, you know what? Seems like this is really talking about the weight and burden of Paul's preaching. You'll be right. When you break that word down, mature means to witness, to testify. Dia martyr means to testify fully. Dia martyr Romae means to be continually testifying fully, which is what Paul did. Paul's actually doing what he's telling Timothy to do, even though he's in jail. The next rule, the theological interpretation of Scripture. You guys see that in your outline? Is that theological there? The last two are rules of grammar that you don't really get taught in most of seminaries, because for most of your seminaries, they don't hold to a Christocentric hermeneutic. And neither do they hold to a serious God-centeredness around the teaching. I was here till 12 o'clock last night. I'm going to shut it down right here. I'm going to open the floor for a few questions. I hope you have a few, just so we can make sure that we carry something home. A lady came to me last night, and she told me that she was part of a Bible study here, not here, on the East Coast, where she realizes that she has an assignment by God to minister to a woman who's sitting in the class hungry for truth. This is one of our sisters who has been with us for years. She had to move to the East Coast. And now she's asking me to help her with how to work through the text exegetically to help this lady who is completely a brand new babe understand the Word of God. But she's doing it in a context where she's in a Bible study at a church that's apostate. 30 to 35 people in the class. And the pastor is so irreverent with the Bible. And everyone else is, as a consequence, that they laugh and joke about Scripture. She says it's an opinion fest where everybody gets to give their opinions about the text. And when they do it, mostly it's out of humor and kind of laughing and joking. Have you ever been to those kind of Bible studies? That's not a Bible study. Do you understand that? That's not a Bible study. I don't know. That's called a religious Reader's Digest or something, but it's not a Bible study. And it's really indicative of the absence of the Spirit of God, an Ichabod state. And my sister says, it grieves me to be there, but she had been away from grace for 2 years and couldn't find a church where she is that teaches solid doctrine. So she has to listen to us online. She finally had to come just to get under the Word after so long. I understand that. Do you understand that? She just took a plane ride for 3,000 miles just to sit in the Friday night study and get drenched in the Word and kiss and hug her brothers and sisters, so when she goes back, she can have a little more energy to continue. I think we understand that, don't we? Manjuro was talking about this, the simultaneity of communion with God and communion with the brethren that is inexorable. The simultaneity of communion with God and communion with the brother that's inexorable. You can't separate the two. Did you guys get that? You can't separate the two. You can't separate a full-fledged communion with God that doesn't also incorporate communion with your brother. You get fullness out of that. In fact, God's not going to pour into you in depth his presence in person and his revelation where you have a body of believers to participate in that communion with him. Did you guys hear that? It won't ever happen. You will never drink of the riches of Christ all by yourself when the brethren over there. He's going to demand that you share his revelation. Oh, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the oil that ran down Aaron's beard all the way down to his feet. Are you hearing me? That's the nature of the communion of the centrality of our great mediator, Jesus Christ, whom Aaron typifies. That's where the brethren enjoy God, around the person and work of Christ. And we are more fully edified in the communion of the saints, aren't we? She said that she has been vocalizing interpretation of the passages along with these groups of people because she's very quiet by nature. But she says, I've been forced to open my mouth and say something because every time I hear these people open their mouth and say something, it drives me crazy. So think about this. A person who really doesn't have a natural disposition of talking is forced to say something. That's what bad preaching will do. Bad preaching and bad teaching will make you a teacher of the Word of God. Even if you don't want to be, somebody got to do it, right? So they're in the book of Judges. And they're dealing with Jephthah and the promise Jephthah made to God that the first thing that comes out of his house, he's going to offer up to God for giving him the victory. Y'all remember that? And she said some of the interpretation those people gave were blasphemous. Like, why on earth would Jephthah make such a stupid vow to God? And the pastor would say something like, it makes no sense to me either, just stupid. Not between us brethren here. Just between us. Y'all with me? This is men folk here. Just got to get cut off because, see, this is going to get taken the wrong way. We're going to get rid of a pastor like that. He done. He ain't no good nowhere on planet Earth. Y'all understand what I'm saying? We going to get rid of it. He can't do anybody any good. He has to disappear. He has to go. He's a scourge to the kingdom. For as the leaders, so are the people. Our sister said, excuse me, actually, I think this passage is actually pointing to the sufferings of Christ, where God the Father offers up his innocent son in the behalf of those who need to be delivered from the judgment that would come on them otherwise if there wasn't a perfect sacrifice rendered to give them the victory. She said, none of those people got it, except the lady that God called her to start ministering to. The lady came up to her afterwards and said, I don't know, but that started making some sense to me. My sheep hear my voice, right? So she knew she had an assignment because the lady said, guess what? I live up the street from you. Let's ride together to the Bible study. And can you tell me what the Bible means? Because I've been wanting to figure out what this Bible means all my life. Now our sister knows she has an assignment. Do you see that? Isn't that beautiful? Questions, comments, observations about what we're dealing with tonight for 5 minutes, and then we'll close up. Anybody. Open your mouth. Somebody say something. Don't go to wave with it. Ivory?
The word charge, you can pronounce the word again about
D-R-2. Okay, so you get ready to write it down. Although, what I would say to you, when you hear me use a Greek term, write it down the best you can, and then go to your tools. Because you guys got tools, right?
Yeah.
So, let me ask the question. How many of you guys being interested in learning how to put together outlines and stuff like that have computers? How many of you guys got computers? So no excuse. So like next week, I'm going to show you all the websites that you need to efficiently be able to do these studies right along with me. Like technically speaking, if you guys were a bunch of 18, 19 year old cats with little iPods, while I am teaching, you can actually back me up. You could have 4 or 5 websites in front of you, exegetical websites like studylight.org, which has 93 commentaries, 20 or 30 of which I shared with you tonight. 93 commentaries of which you can develop your own 5 or 6 or 7 commentaries out of the 93 that resonate with you, right? Because all commentaries don't resonate. But when you have four or five or six good soldiers you can run with, now you got your company of soldiers with which you labor with, right? So immediately when pastor says this term, I charge thee, really is the term for I solemnly testify unto you. You can prove it in about 2 minutes. And you'll see that it's used 15 times, like I'm saying. And the root word is used an abundance of times. And you will know right away that pastor is actually telling the truth, because pastor understands the grammar, right? Yeah. Dia marturomai.
Yeah, that,
dia.
That.
Marturo. That's my son-in-law. He does that. Right. So, yeah, there it is. Dia marturomai.
My question was, the when it says witness, the marturomai, it's the same word that we get for martyr?
Exactly.
Okay.
Now, when you do that, the term martyr, you have to understand martyr as being the effect of the word. We call it connotation, not denotation. So the denotative essence of the word, or significance of the word, is what gets you martyred.
Right.
You got that? So what gets you martyred is your testimony.
Right.
So you testify and then you die. And that's what it means to be a witness for Jesus.
Because that's what I heard whenever you would say the word.
That's right.
What quickened my spirit was that I understand why he's being solemn.
That's right.
And in the second letter to Timothy, he's saying, what I told you before is happening to me now.
Exactly.
I'm at the point of martyrdom.
That's right.
To the point where I've done
Verse 6.
And now I put it to God's hand.
That's right.
Now I'm ready to.
Verse 6. Which is not where we're going, but verse 6 says, I am ready to be offered up. I'm ready to die. So Paul is a living testimony of what it means to be a martyr for Christ.
Just to be that first word.
Right.
What that charge he put on Timothy.
That's right.
Saying,
that's right.
That's my life.
Which is really what I meant when I said to preach requires the character of God to be bestowed upon us in the sense of long suffering. But to preach also requires the character of God in the sense of bearing in your body the sufferings of Christ, who is God's true and faithful witness. So Christ is witnessing through you by his spirit of himself to those who are going to kill you, right? So this is all a Christ thing, isn't it? This is all a Christ thing. Next question.
I had a second part to it. When Jesus told his disciples to follow him in the way, was he pretty much saying the same thing?
Follow him in the way.
You know, like, you know how people would say he went to Mark or John and said, follow me.
Mm-hmm.
But that word, I thought I heard it before translated to be a similar word.
What word? Follow?
No, when he says, I'm trying to think where I see.
So what we're going to do is be careful right now because we're in class, right? So I could actually take what he's saying and explain it in more general terms. But what I'm doing with him right now, which is important for you guys, I want you to mark this. So like when you and I are trying to get some insights into a text, but we can't actually even quote the text literally, we are in danger of mangling the interpretation because we're not quite ready to deal with the text literally because we can't revisit that text by quotation. Now, you guys know that it's possible to actually mix 2 and 3 verses together.
Right, right.
Because we're not quite landing on the text.
Right.
And that's why I'm not engaging him right now, because we're in class. And I want him to either have the help of the Holy Ghost to take him to Matthew 10 and show him what the text says literally. But we're not going to do that now because he's filibustering the time and we want other people to talk.
No.
Yeah. Next person. Yeah, because I only got a few more minutes. Next person. Right here. Okay. All right.
So my question is how you went about taking 2 Timothy verses 1 through 6. I have a problem with the study aspect of it. How do you actually say I'm going to stop at verse 6 rather than when there's so much beef in verse 2? Of how to preach. You know what I mean? Like, you continue, I mean,
Way to verse 6.
Yeah, so right. How do you know, like, I'm going to just stop at verse, like, to know, that I shouldn't just stop right here at preaching the word.
Right.
In season, out of season, just break that down.
Right.
Before you continue to move on so I can study properly.
Okay, so no, this is not about study. This is about framing your study. This is not about study. This is about framing your study. So now watch this. Great question. What we're going to work on over the next several weeks, which some of you guys got into trouble on years back, is you got into trouble when you saw a passage and realized that there was more to that passage than you initially thought. And because you didn't have boundaries, you exhausted that passage in your own labors, and you realized that you had so much to talk about in that one verse that you couldn't cover the context. Well, that's a matter of discipline. That's a matter of discipline. So you have to know what your aim is, and I'll show you when I build verses 1-6, I'm going to have 4 sermons that I'm going to preach out of verses 1-6. Okay? The first sermon is coming out of verse 1-2. The second sermon is coming out of verses 3-4. The third and fourth sermons are coming out of verses 4-6. But the overall theme is preaching fully the gospel. This is what he's telling Timothy is preach and make full proof of your ministry. Bring your ministry to total fruition. That's what verse 6 is saying. I know that. And sandwiched in between that is the context of his preaching, which is preaching the gospel faithfully, consistently, with the attributes and characteristics we talked about, in the face of a seasonal dynamic that occurs, where some people are going to receive it and some are not. And then Paul is going to do a basic parenthetical in the midst of talking to Timothy about preaching by saying there are going to be people who are going to turn away from the truth. My next message after preaching the word faithfully is the blessed ears that can hear. Can you see that? The blessed ears that can hear. What am I talking about? The grace that God gives us to continually hear the preaching without turning our ears away from it. And teaching what it means to have ears that are given to us by God, that do not cause us to succumb to this apostasy, which we would succumb to inherently if God didn't grace us. And then we would move on to the persevering nature of the gospel in the context of suffering for it, because that's what Paul told Timothy, endure persecution for the gospel. But make sure that you don't let the gospel or let the consequences of the gospel. Now watch this, brethren. So I share this with you. Don't let the hardships of the gospel shape your ministry so that it becomes anti-evangelical. That's my fourth message. Because a person can discover that in preaching faithfully, you make a whole lot of enemies. And if you want to minimize your enemies, shave the gospel off. But to shave the gospel off and turn it into something else is to be anti-evangelical. And to be anti-evangelical is to be anti-Christ-like. Because Christ was evangelical. And our ministries are not mature where they aren't capable of speaking to every man in every situation, everywhere. Denominations collapse right here into singing to the choir, circling the wagons, preaching in-house, a covenantal theology that only speaks to people who know that genre and that world, a kind of preaching that does not know how to go to the highways and the byways and the pits where real sinners are, which is indicative of a loss of the power of the gospel, at least to the man who's preaching it. Because he does not believe that his gospel is sufficient to reach sinners in the most desperate of circumstances. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So over the course of a ministry, you can watch a man's ministry start singing to the choir, and all he's doing week in and week out is saying the same old cliches just to make sure he gets a paycheck, right? And at that point, he has developed what we call the culture of a parallel world, which is an ethereal world that doesn't even correspond to the real world. And he may be living on fumes and reputation and have no authentic, dynamic, vital gospel in the moment working with sinners of all kind, like Jesus did, like Paul did. Are you guys following what I'm saying? Have you ever been into a church where the moment you walked in, it was a time warp? You're like, whoa, man. I mean, where the horse and buggy at? You can hear the horse. And this dude gets up and, the Lord. He's preaching to the Puritans who've been dead for 300 years. That's not evangelical. You have no care for the present condition of the hearts of men living in that culture in front of you when you don't talk to them as them. Are you hearing me? You're not fooling authentic sinners when you frame your words. Oh, I. Man, come on, man. Will you talk to me like Americans? I'm serious. And if you and I want to play religion, if we want to play religion, play church, then we can allow ourselves to be superficially moved by that rhetorical device that has no gospel in it. And it's a narrow casting and not a broadcasting. Are you hearing me? It can get a few of our old 500-year-old Anglo-Saxon brethren and reach no souls eclectically. Don't you be that way. Don't you affect your speech. You talk normally to men and women with authenticity, as we learned in the opening classes of homiletics. Just talk. And let God grant the passion consistent with the tone and tenor of your message so people can know you're genuine and not putting on some kind of sophisticated sophistry and coming off as some pompous intellectual. Am I making some sense? Forget all that. We are a bunch of rude sinners, ruffians. Sinners. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That's what you and I are. Just ruffians. Talk to me like you got some sense. Like you live in the 21st century. Like you struggle with paying your bills. Like you have a hard time paying your car note too. Like you struggle with the lust of the flesh and the issues that are going on right outside the door. Don't talk to me like you got some secret chamber to John Owens and John Bunyan and Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards and Watson and Burroughs and those cats, and you hang out in the inner chamber. That's idolatry to me. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We can read them, enjoy what they say, translate what they say into 21st century terminology, and even shave off all of the old English terminology and use regular English, because I want to be evangelical. I want to reach the sinners that are coming into here tomorrow, 500-600 deep, a whole bunch of them barely know the gospel. Why am I going to give them the burden of trying to figure out hitherto's therefore prevents and such not? Mama, I didn't understand what he said. I didn't either, honey. That's anti-evangelical. That's right. Mo. Okay, we'll get to you, Mo. You'll be the last one. Rami.
All right, so you kind of lightweight answered my question. It's always happened. But would it be anti-evangelical, like when I get to teaching, because I want to get this right, to like mix in my stuff that I've been through? You know, what, like as in saying, you know, and how God brought me out of it.
In terms of what?
And how this text would apply to me also, like.
Okay. So now watch this. This is he asked a good question. So you guys know the five E's, right? What's the first E? Exegetical. What's the second E? Expositional. What's the third E? Would exhortation include his sharing with men and women his struggles and challenges and triumphs in Christ? You got the device? Exegesis is what you do in the kitchen. Exposition is what you do with the text. Exhortation is what you do with the people. Exaltation is what you do with Christ. So now, don't I do that? Virtually every time I teach. Although as I continue to work with you on presentation, what you don't want to fall prey to is the crutch of yourself being the topic. Use yourself only where it's really appropriate. So remember now, expository preaching and teaching is largely dealing with the text. Witnessing is when you tell people what Christ has done for you. Evangelism is when you're sharing the gospel. Witnessing is when you tell people what the gospel has done for you. Didn't we learn that in evangelism class? The distinction between witnessing and sharing the gospel is when Paul would say, I was on the Damascus road. And I was knocked down by a great light. And I heard a voice from heaven. That's witnessing. That itself will not save anyone. Are you hearing me? But when you go to talking about in Christ, who was the son of David, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God, entered into the world, assuming a human nature, he died on the cross as an atonement for our sin, propitiating our sin. He rose again to justify us. He is Lord of all. All that believe in him are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now we are preaching Christ. Right? And we have to believe in preaching Christ, don't we? Do we have to believe in that last one? That last one out of the four is what? Exalting Christ. Do we have to believe in that? Do we have to believe in lifting Christ up? So in my preaching, you will see me do that. I will take periods either during my preaching to exalt Christ or at the end. Don't I? And that's to lift him up so that everybody can set their eyes on him. And maybe God will send a beam of light into the heart of somebody and convert them. Am I making some sense? This is what we believe, don't we? We believe that God causes the light to shine out of darkness, to shine in the hearts of those who never seen the glory of God in Christ. But he won't shine a light that's not cut on. And I'm not cutting the light on just by talking about how when I was 18 years old and I was in jail and all of the weight of, you know, issues were upon me and I fell on my face and I asked God, that's a great testimony. It'll move you, but it won't save you. Now you're supposed to share those things where you are entering into identifying with your audience. But preaching the gospel properly is preaching Christ. Am I right, brother? That's the thing that's missing in our churches, isn't it? There are some men and preachers, they can't wait to talk about themselves every Sunday. Is that true? Every Sunday. That's not gospel preaching. It's a betrayal of the office of preaching. By the way, where's the microphone? Is the microphone back there at Mocha? Is it going to be the last one? Remember you guys said last week some of this can be overwhelming? You don't quite feel that way right now, do you? Do you know why? Because once you enter into the labor of a thing, you realize the necessity of it prior to the delight of it. You realize the necessity of the labor of it prior to the delight of it. When you get on the front end of using these tools, the tools are going to be a delightful process for you. Because what I'm saying to you is, first and foremost, the labor is for you to enjoy God. Is that true? You're supposed to come up out of the feast full of communion with God. So it's just pouring out of your mouth. Right? That's exactly right. And we know that you've been with the King. Mo.
You said to start off with homiletic and devotional commentary.
Mm-hmm. Commentaries, plural.
When you're being expository.
When you are working on developing, when you're being exegetical, when you are working on trying to explain the text, or not explain the text, but learn the text. Let me say it again, because you may not have gotten it. Did you guys get that earlier point that I made about when you're preparing the study, your heart's got to be warmed up. You got to enter in worshiping God. Watch this now. And while you may have an assignment, maybe, and you certainly want to create what I said last week to you, when you get a good running start and develop a momentum of habit and discipline of preparing studies, you are creating frozen dinners in multitude, ready to thaw out and give to the brethren in time of need. And those dinners are going to be seasoning while they are in the refrigerator, because your daily work elsewhere is not going to be disconnected from that work. So when you pull that thing out the freezer, having disciplined yourself to frame it, to structure it, to put your major points that we share today with my own basic outline structure, once I wrote those things down and put them in my file, I got them. I can go right back now, pinch off some of that, deliver it. Pinch off some more, deliver it. That's the blessing of laboring. Are you guys following what I'm saying? But it's hard work. But to do it makes you obey the second imperative. What's the second imperative? Be ready. That's right. Be ready. I'm ready. Somebody call on me. I got about 500 TV dinners in the refrigerator right now. Ready to go. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Ready to go. I just have to pray about which one I'm going to pull out. But it's not like I don't have something to talk about. Because God has told me I'm under obligation to be right up against the word. That's what we're going to learn next week. I got to be right up against the word. I can't be down the street away from the word. To be a ready preacher, you have to be up against the word. Are you hearing what I'm saying?
So that's under observation.
Under observation. Critical. I don't know how to stress that. Now watch this. As we close. Okay, so if you and I are enjoying the Lord in this context of word studies and preparation of outlines, the only thing you have to do is open your mouth. That's all you have to do. Truth be told, if we go back to the basic of homiletics, it's a conversation. Isn't that true? So if you are privately communing with Christ, you can be so up against the word that as soon as somebody talks to you about a subject that you are acquainted with, all you got to do is open your mouth. Right? And you know what happens to us when we get away from the word. Our mouth shuts. Right? And we don't have nothing to say. And we realize that we don't have anything to say because we haven't been making ourselves ready. I'm going to close. Thank you, Father, for my dear brothers. Thank you for this time, our labor in the word. Be with us next week as we actually go into the text and work through these texts. And bless our brothers here tonight with a greater sense of delight in you, assurance by you, illumination through you, and then open their mouths to continually to declare the word to everyone, to their own heart first, and then to their children, and then to those that are around about them, and to the world at large. May you bless your church with the oracles of the gospel everywhere around the world, so that Christ is exalted, souls are saved, and the saints are edified. Give us traveling mercies now, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.